Well, maybe you're up on the news already, but I find it a bit unsettling that the countdown has begun. That's right, in less than 12 months' time, we won't be here. Toast. We're talking smoke and ash, folks. After all, the Mayans said so, right? We're talking, their prediction in late December is going to make December a month to remember, folks. And if you're this morning thinking, man, I didn't get the news, or he's got to be kidding. Well, no, it's such an important event, and I promised one, according to the Mayans, that it made this year's Super Bowl ad, made the cut this year. So roll the video, fellas. Check it out. Obviously, a few of us survive. I just cracked up at that ad. I don't even know who played in the Super Bowl. After I watched that ad, I thought, yeah, finally, vindication from all my Ford friends. So look back as far as you like, and you will find a fascination that made a $3.5 million splash in under a minute in this year's Super Bowl. There's a behind-the-scenes kerfuffle now between Chevy and Ford, like there wasn't before, right? But they're duking it out, and attorneys are slinging mud saying, you can't do that, that makes us look bad, and they're like, duh, that's the point, right? And on it goes. But the reality is, the end of the world as we know it is the subject of movies. Movies are made of it. I mean, sermons are preached to prepare people for it. And no kidding, many people, in fact, some of us, make very real decisions in view of it. Need I take you back just 12 years ago? Why? There you go, Y2K. And some of you are still using food that you stored up from 12 years ago. I mean, I confess to you, I drove home the night before and gassed up all our vehicles and got a couple extra gallons of milk. I just thought, you know, like that's going to last, you know. But so let me ask you the question, and I personally love to chew on this question, probably more than any question and I write them each week. They're in the bulletin for you that connect to the sermon and help you go a little deeper. If you were told that in less than a year from today, you would be gone. Never mind how, but you would be gone. And you're told in that statement, get your house in order. What would you do? What changes would you make in your daily routine? I love it. Don't you wish we had a campfire up here right now? We just sit by the fire and talk about it. It's a great question to just go around and say, so what would you do? Would you change anything? Are things going the way they're supposed to be going in your life? What would you focus on in the fleeting months ahead? It's only a year. Would it be different than what you're focused on today? In a broad sense, what steps would you take to be ready? Now, this letter that we've been studying, 1 Peter, was written about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some 30, 31 years later, this letter was written. And it was written to people who fully expected Jesus to return, and get this, soon. It's not a far away, someday kind of thought in their minds. It's a, I've got my bags packed reality. In fact, if they had watches, they would have checked them almost hourly, thinking, is it now? Has it happened? It was a constant thought on their minds. And though Jesus explicitly said that the day and the hour of his return is not known, even by him, at the same time he said that, he urged his followers to keep watch. To pay attention, stay alert, for you don't know the day he said, of my return. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. I can't tell you that day. Even if I could, I wouldn't. But stay alert. Pay attention. Because that day will soon come. Clearly, Christianity in the first century anticipated the imminent, any day now return of Jesus. Let me show you a quick sampling of what I'm talking about. If your Bibles are handy, turn to Romans chapter. We're going to get to 1 Peter chapter 4, but Romans 13. Would you go there first, everybody? Romans chapter 13. I just want to give you a small sampling, and folks, it's everywhere. This idea that folks in the first century, we're in the 21st century, 2,000 plus years ago, folks in those days lived with this sense of now, when, today, this week, this month. Romans 13, look at verse 14. Romans 13, I'm two verses ahead of myself. Verse 12, the night is nearly over. Romans 13, verse 12 says, the day is almost here, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The day is almost over. The night is almost over. The day has almost arrived. Speaking of the return of Jesus. This time we live in without him returning is the night, and it's just about over. The day of his arrival is almost here. Let me show you another example. James, just before we get to Peter. So go further back. Your Bible gets real thin at this point. James, and the last chapter in James' letter. Really great stuff here. I love this. James 5, verse 7. Be patient, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is what? Near. At hand. Some translations say upon us. There's almost that sense of, listen, do you hear the approaching hoofbeats? He's coming back, by the way, riding on a horse. That's the hoofbeat. Do you hear it? James thought that way. Let me have you flip past Peter. We're going to come there. To 1 John, okay? The letter right after 1 Peter. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. So we know Paul had it on his mind. We know James had it on his mind. We know now John has it on his mind. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know, he repeats himself, it is the last hour. And one more from John. Go to Revelation. You would expect that, but the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 20, almost the last verse of the Bible. He who testifies to these things, that's Jesus, says, yes, I am coming soon. Okay, there you have a sampling. Okay, I could have gone crazy with this. There's so much in the Bible, in the New Testament, that suggests that Jesus and his return is imminent, means it could happen at any moment. Therefore, making it a near end or near term event. Going back to Peter, and I don't want you to go to 1 Peter yet. I want you to find your way in to a paragraph in the second letter that Peter wrote. And we're going to, by the way, study that after 1 Peter. We're going to go right into the second letter. But 2 Peter chapter 3. Everybody turn there if you would. Apparently, some had grown cynical of the second coming of Jesus. Maybe not just people in this day, in Peter's day, but in our day as well. 2 Peter 3 gives you a little taste of their cynicism. First of all, verse 3, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. That's scoffing. Right. Yeah, sure. And they're going to come scoffing and following their own evil desires, and They will say, where is this coming he promised? Right? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So there's scoffers that say, come on, you guys have been milking this thing forever. Get over it. You're trying to control people with it. Get over it. Peter issues a corrective next to those words. Look down a couple of verses to verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Look, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand. Circle the word slow and slowness. When we think slow, we are thinking that pastor's talking very slow, right? The Holy Spirit is saying, you know what? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. Folks, what was being taught here? Perspective is everything. To God, the perceived delay in Christ's return is worth it. It's worth it for this reason. It affords holdouts a chance to repent and live. That means some in this gathering who've so far been slow to respond, who said, you know what? I've heard the claims of Jesus. I think I get a little sense of what the cross is trying to teach us and present, but I push back. I'm a holdout. If you haven't repented of your sins, he waits for you to do so. But be warned, his wait, his slowness will eventually speed up. Look at verse 10, same passage. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. All right, now we're ready for 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter sounds a similar alarm when he speaks of the nearness. He sounded a similar alarm in speaking of the nearness of the end in verse 7, where we left off last week. The end of all things is near. Now, let's understand nearness here, or we're going to miss this whole point. What does nearness look like? Well, you and I would say it's maybe synonymous with close. It usually means something like close. If I walk down right now and sit next to Brian, I will be very nearer to Brian than I am right now. Brian flew in from Honduras last night. He is nearer to us now than he was 24 hours ago. Okay? We say near in relation to Elmer's up at the corner, the restaurant. We have a church nursery, for example, in this building. And the reason we do that is so that moms can be near their children, their babies and waddlers and toddlers, in case they are needed, which they are never needed because of the excellent child care here at Grace Point. But you get the idea. All right? Now, in Bible terms, nearness is used in relational terms. In fact, Jesus made that wonderful, engaging, and attracting statement in Hebrews chapter 4. This description of Jesus is that he made it possible for common folks like us to draw what? Near to the throne of God and grace, to receive grace and mercy in our time of need. We didn't stop there, but back in James, it's one of my favorite, we're told, submit therefore to God, James 4, verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw, verse 8, near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let's be clear, though. Near, the word near, depends on how it's used. If you were to read a brochure that promotes where we live, Portland, Oregon, I wrote my own brochure this week, so you might find words like this. Situated at the confluence of the Willamette and Columbia Rivers, Portland is near majestic Mount Hood, the rugged Oregon coast, and the fertile Willamette Valley. Not bad, huh? Huh? You're going, wow, we live there. Right? Did you hear my words? Situated near majestic Mount Hood, rugged Oregon coast, fertile Willamette Valley. And if you were to pick up that brochure that I just wrote in Indianapolis, you'd go, whoa, I want to go there. Of course, the Pierces are coming. But anyway, sidebar. You'd go, wow, it's cool. You could reach out and touch Mount Hood, and you could reach out and go get your fingers wet or toes wet in the ocean, and you can go pick berries in the valley. Wow. But if you're here, our perspective's different, isn't it? We know, yeah, Mount Hood's close. You can see it if you can afford a lot to build on it, you know, that kind of thing. But we also know it's an hour and 15 minutes, unless you're, I don't need to name names, but some of you get there quicker than that. You get my point? It's near, but not really near. Same with the coast. We love to go to the coast. We love to go to, you know, Tillamook, free cheese, right? You know? And but that's a two-hour drive. And the valley, depending on where you're going to the valley, it's a drive. Okay, so you get the idea that near, the idea that the Lord is near. His return is near. The end of all things is near. Now we're ready to appreciate Peter's words to waiting first century Christians. What does he say? Look next. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. As far as we're going to get today, because there's way too much good stuff here. Be clear-minded and self-controlled. What in the world does that mean? It means to stay sober. To stay cool. Don't lose your balance and go toward an unwise extreme. And you say, Pastor, what are those? What are some ideas there? Well, some people in Peter's day, and in the circles that Peter was in, had concluded what we've already read in 2 Peter, he's not coming. That's an unwise, and if you really believe that, that is an extreme view that will burn you someday. It's not a smart idea to think that way. He's never going to come. And people in Peter's day, we've already established that, fought like that. There were people in Paul's circle, same time, by the way, who thought just the opposite. They thought, he's going to come this moment. And so they had taken it to an extreme and said, you know, since he's coming any day now, tell you what, let's sell everything, let's quit our jobs, and let's hang out until he comes back. Let me paraphrase Paul's words, and they're in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3. Don't do that. Don't do that. If you knew you had a year left to live, don't do stuff like that. Specific to the return of Jesus, he's near, his return is near. That's no cause and justification to quit your jobs, sell your homes, and you know, just hang out with the bros. And people, some people do that still. Perhaps Peter, in those words, be clear-minded and self-controlled, was remembering the night he denied Jesus. Brings the cross and communion into focus. Right after communion, they went out to the garden, Gethsemane. Jesus went to pray. He prayed, see, sweat, drops of blood, it says. He says to Peter, James, and John, hey, guys, would you stay awake and pray so you don't fall into temptation? And, of course, you remember he failed. Peter did. And he fell asleep. Later that night, he turned his back on Jesus. 30 years later, he's forgiven and restored. And Peter, not surprisingly, appeals to us to avoid the same mistake he made. His words, verse 7, be clear-minded and self-controlled. Since the end is certain, and since the end is near or soon, he says, first of all, ends verse 7 with this word, with this appeal, pray. Be clear-minded, self-controlled, stay awake and pray. Pray. Don't lose your cool in spite of the crazy times in which we live. Don't become afraid, because fear often leads to what? Worry. Don't do that. Don't give up on walking with God, concluding, it's futile. It's no use. It doesn't work. One scholar made this clear connection. Be calm and collected in spirit with a view to giving yourself to prayer. I like that. With time running short and the end in sight, the first focus of our lives, if we were sitting around that fire, maybe one of us would actually suggest this. I want to give myself more to prayer. That's Peter's answer. Remember, these people were surrounded by peril. This was not easy street in this day. This was hard times. They were surrounded by persecution and suffering. Great threats everywhere they looked abounded. Peter is advising them to be as the wall builders were in Nehemiah's day. I love Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9. Just write that reference down. That puppy will be yours. It's incredible. They're building the walls, and there was menacing threats everywhere they looked. Sanballat and Tobias and another guy. Bad guys. They didn't want to see the job get done. Nehemiah, with great courage, went there and set in motion a plan to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And when he did, this threat surfaced, and it became powerful and strong and menacing. And then he says this, we prayed and we posted a guard to meet the threat. It's kind of like we prayed and we kept a loaded gun nearby. That's what Nehemiah 4, verse 9 is saying. We prayed, God, give us success. Help us to be the kind of people and carry out the kind of mission you've called us to carry out. But we're going to keep watch. We're going to post a guard. Some of you that know your history know Oliver Cromwell, 17th century English military leader. He said, put your trust in God, but keep your powder dry. It's not far from Nehemiah 4, verse 9. Do you? Do you pray? Do you stay clear-minded and self-controlled and pray? That's what Paul says in Colossians 4, to devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. Do you do that? Since the end of all things is near, pray. That's the first, and it's the vertical, and it makes sense that it would be. Secondly, verse 8 comes a horizontal. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Peter's almost exact quote of Proverbs 10, verse 12. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Timeless counsel that fits all situations. But it's especially useful and essential when perilous times come. When the end is near. Love wears thin. Panic starts to prevail. And this is supposed to top the list of things that we do. Right after we've prayed, we're supposed to love each other. How do I get that? Notice how he introduces it in verse 8. Above all, should top the list. What's he say about love? Well, it should be reciprocal. That's love each other deeply. Should be reciprocal. This isn't the assignment of a few.
Right?
It's your job and mine. There are no gifted people that get to do this and the rest get a pass. Let's love each other deeply. Can I say we do that here at Grace Point? I love that about our church. Y'all going to leave here in a few minutes and have a bagel next door, and you're going to write notes of love to our missionaries. We don't have to twist arms. It's going to happen. You know, Brian's going to need another suitcase to go home. Because there's great love here. Love each other, he says. Notice, secondly, it's reciprocal. And he says, love each other deeply. There's no arm folding here. In fact, the very word deeply is a Greek word for, it's the idea of strain, stretch, reach. Do your absolute determined best to love. It's not casual here at all. Maximum effort. And the only way you can do that kind of love, the only way I can do that kind of love, is if I've decided to do that kind of love. I can't do it if I'm waiting until I feel it. If I feel it, then I'll deliver it. No. No, the word love here is agape. It's a decision, commitment, unconditional form of love. So stretch, reach, strain. For God's sake, don't fold your arms and say, well, I'll wait. I'll see how this is going to play out. For the glory of God, do it differently than that. And then thirdly, gracious. Love is gracious. I love this description here. Man, this will change marriages if we live this. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Hey, let's be honest. When wrong is done, judgment is deserved. When wrong is done, judgment is deserved. And love doesn't excuse wrong. It doesn't. It was nothing, no big deal. Of course it was a big deal. Wouldn't have knocked you off the rails if it wasn't a big deal. So when love steps forward, love doesn't excuse sin. Get this, his word, it covers it. It covers it. Love doesn't discount sin. Love decides to extend and apply grace. There's no denying wrong was done. But forgiveness comes because grace flows instead of judgment. Mercy must triumph over judgment, says James in chapter 2. I think Peter's getting at a hint of that. Do you know someone who's really messed up? Who has messed up huge? You might be married to him. You might have him in your family. I don't know who you're thinking of right now. A former boss, a current boss, a friend, former friend, a spouse. What they did was wrong. If they messed up in your mind, then whatever that thing is was wrong. And they should be made to pay. You didn't probably expect me to say that. They should be. Now consider this. Whoever you're thinking about right now, every one of the justifications that you have for judging them are right. I'm not going to talk you off the ledge and say, hey, it's no big deal. Get over it. You know, you mess up too. No. That's coming. But every reason, every justification you have for judging that person is legitimate. And they fit all of those reasons exactly how Jesus could feel about you and me. We've really messed up. There's no denying it. You can't hide it. Some of us try to cover it up and it's just almost comical. It's ridiculous. We were wrong. And we must be made to pay. Must be. But in our case, a shocking twist changed the outcome. Jesus was made to pay. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, the Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin on my behalf, that I might become forgiven by Him. That's what the cross is all about. That's what communion is all about. Our sins were covered and canceled. This should change the way we treat each other, especially since the end of all things is near. Peter adds, verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality is to be extended to others without complaint. Giving of ourselves and our substance with a glad, not a grumpy heart. I was thinking about, where does that spirit come from? Where does the desire to do that come from? I think when Jesus sent out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, told them a whole list of things he wanted them to do and how to do it. Then he said in verse 8, very simply, freely you have received. Freely. Now in that same spirit, freely you are to give. Verse 9, hospitality, give it freely. Someone has defined hospitality as cheerfully sharing food, shelter, and spiritual refreshment with those God brings into my life. Cheerfully sharing food and shelter, spiritual refreshment with those God brings into my life. Do you do that? You know, some of you do it so incredibly well. I look at that and I just marvel. And either you're faking it really good or you do it with a happy heart. And I think it's the latter. I think it's your joy. I think it's in you to do that. But he adds, don't grumble when you do it. Why would that be thrown in there? Except that maybe for some it's hard to do. It's not your gifting. It doesn't come natural for you. Or maybe there's a deeper reason. Perhaps it's the cost. If you're going to give food and shelter yourself, there's a cost involved. And there's an inconvenience. And there's an effort. And probably the most testing possibility of all, a thankless recipient. You ever knocked yourself out to show hospitality and there's not even a wink or a hug or a smile? It's kind of almost an entitlement. Glad you stepped forward, because I'd have to pray some sort of judgment on you if you didn't. Really? Maybe that was going on. This applies, though, to all. This isn't just for a few of us. It's like love is not for the gifted few. It's for all of us. Because it gives us a chance, every one of us, a chance to show Christ to people in probably one of the most conducive settings, our homes. It's relaxed. The guard comes down. People get to talk and share. And it comes with a potential payoff. If you want to read a doozer of a verse, just a fantastic statement. Hebrews 13, verse 2 says, do not forget to entertain strangers. Show hospitality. Don't forget to do it. For by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Will we be here past December of 2012? I don't know. But regardless of how near the end is, even as my title suggests, if tomorrow never comes, the scripture makes it clear. Peter, the presenter of these Holy Spirit truths, says, pay attention. You don't know when the end will be here. Pay attention and pray. And love and give. with a hospitable heart. Let's bow together as we prepare to gather at this table. And as you just kind of give yourself some time to focus on the cross and communion, the lights will come down and give you a kind of an undistracted few moments here. Think about what you, in these moments, know about Jesus' time on this earth. Think about it. What do you know about him? Well, you know that he knew the end of his life for sure was near. He talked about it repeatedly. In a short time, he would say, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. He was clear about that. And in the shortness of the days that he had, by most accounts, 33 years, it's absolutely compelling that he spent those days praying often. Like we've been told by Peter this morning. Loving lots. And giving freely of himself. That's what the cross is all about. That's what communion is all about. If you have never come to Jesus, please listen very carefully. And you've never heard him say, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Now live your life for me. Then you've never had his love cover your sins like we've read about this morning. But that can all change right now. He's willing. But you must be willing to come to him by faith. I'm just going to assume you've never done that. Somebody here has held out. But you hear God calling your heart right now. I'm going to ask you to pray with me. These simple words, but powerful truths that will change your life and your eternity. God, come into my life. I've messed up. There's no denying it. There's no covering it up. I deserve judgment. But as your word has made clear to me today, there was a game-changing outcome when your son Jesus went to the cross and gave himself for me. Forgive me, God, for the sins that put your son on a cross. Come and live inside of me as you clean me out. Cleanse me. And then set me in a direction, on a course, to live for you every single day. If you prayed that prayer, when communion comes to you this morning, servers are going to join me here and they're going to bring the bread to you that represents Jesus, the one who gave himself. The bread represents his body given. Then you can join the others who will be taking communion right alongside you. And you can hold in your hand the bread, as others will do so this morning, until all are served. And when you hold it, I want you to think about what it represents. I want you to think about the person, Jesus, who gave his life for you. And maybe it's brand new today. It's the first day you say, Jesus, wow, you did this for me. Then we'll be led in taking the bread in just a few moments.